Here is the second half of the third witness, Luke, to Yeshua's death. And when you think about this from this perspective, why did the Spirit of the Living God inspire four different Talmudim, four different disciples, to write an account, four accounts, that would begin the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant? And when you read these four accounts, you realize this: the focus is not the Father. The focus is not the Ruach. The focus is not the Jewish people. The focus is the Messiah. And the Brit Hadashah starts with these four accounts. The good news of Matthew is Matthew. The good news of Mark. The good news of Luke. And the good news of Yohanan, John. And what is the last book of the Brit Hadashah? But the revelation, not of Yohanan. Because if you read in the original text, it says this: the revelation of whom? But Yeshua the Messiah. And we see at the very beginning, there's four accounts of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the final account in the book of Revelation is he in his glorified high priestly state. And one of his former Talmudim, Yohanan, the youngest of the 12, received this revelation of truth, of how the culmination of all God's plan would be ushered in at the very last book, and how it is interwoven with all the other 65 books of the Bible. One author being God the Father, through the expressive word of God who is the Son, being empowered and equipped and giving illumination and understanding by the Spirit of the Living God, the comforter that was given to us, as what was shared earlier today by Brother Tim. Yeshua said his last words to his Talmudim, his disciples. He said, "Do not be afraid, because I'm not leaving you alone. But I must go to the Father. And with my going to the Father, I send you my Ruach, my Spirit." And if you read in the good news, it says this: he breathed that upon them. And they just got a little taste. But when the 120 were gathered together in an upper room on Shavuot, he poured out his Ruach, not on just 11 people, but on 120. And the Kehilat, the body, the called out ones of Messiah, began. So now let us go to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 23. And we're going to be beginning at the 23rd verse. Luke 23, 26. In this, I'll be interjecting the commentary as we go through this, point by point. As the Roman soldiers led away Yeshua, they grabbed hold of a man from Cyrene named Shimon, or Simon, who was on his way from the country. They, the Roman soldiers, put the execution stake on his back, and they made him carry it behind Yeshua. Commentary. No Roman soldier would ever think of carrying a sentenced criminal's cross, nor would any Jew willingly do so. Yeshua's strength was now apparently gone out, and the soldiers pressed into service the first adequate person they could find, because there was a written law that Rome had impressed upon the people of Israel. And this was it. Any Roman soldier could walk up to you at any time, because they were traveling from village to village and they were bringing their supplies with them. They can constrict you to carry part of their burden, part of their supplies, up to 2 to 3 miles. All right? And if you disobeyed, you would face the full consequence of Rome. So what Simon was asked to do was something that he's probably been asked to do before, to help, to assist, to help carry the burden. So continuing here, in Luke chapter 23, verse 27, large numbers of people followed, including the women crying and wailing over him. Now, going on to 28, Yeshua turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. For the time is coming when the people will say, 'The childless women are the lucky ones, those whose wombs have never borne a child, whose breasts have never nursed a baby.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us.'" "For they," the Romans, "did these things when the wood is green. What is it going to happen when it is dry?" Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were led out to be executed with Yeshua. And you may be asking, what is that? This seems like out of context here. Why would Yeshua start be giving them a prophecy? Because he had to give them a prophecy that is written in Hosea. Hosea 10:8 says this. He was quoting exactly. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall upon us.' That shall be filled sometime in the future." Yeshua now prophesied the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And when was it to take place? But into 70 AD. Luke 23:30. "Since the citing of the Bible quotation in a Jewish text is meant to call to mind the entire context of that passage, it is worthwhile considering all of the prophet Hosea. In it, Israel is described as a luxuriant vine, very prosperous, but ungrateful to God. Therefore, Hosea says, 'Surely now they will say, we have no king because we do not fear Adonai. As for the king, what can he do for us?'" This is out of Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Verse 3, "Given distrust of God and his son, what can the king Yeshua do? They swear falsely. Their judgment springs up like hemlock." Verse 4, "Like poison, as when a regular meeting of the Sanhedrin members illegally condemn Yeshua as punishment. Israel will be ashamed." Verse 6. "So that they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Verse 8. "Rather than suffer such a shame, not only that, but when it was my desire, that is God's desire, I will punish them, and the peoples, the Gentiles, the nations, will be gathered against them." Verse 10 of Hosea 10. "The solution for my people is so miserable in state is to sow for yourselves according to righteousness and reap according to mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Adonai." Going on to verse 12 of Hosea 10. In other words, repent, return to God, do teshuvah. "The advance is a sound call to all ears, as much in as our own today, as in Yeshua's day or Hosea's day, especially in the light of verse 31. For if they, Rome, do these things when the wood is green, what is going to happen when it is dry?" This of our present text, which says, if that such terrible things happen when the wood is green and cannot burn well, what it will be on the day when the innocent Yeshua is put to death as a criminal. How much worse it will become when that resentment is inflamed by evil deeds done in the Messiah's name by those claiming to be his followers. When the green and dry trees refer to righteousness and the wicked, and note that Yeshua is using a statement to say, if they do this to a righteous one, what will happen to the wicked? Or even more explicitly, if they do this to me, the righteous one, what will now happen to them? So that's a little bit of the background. As Yeshua was proclaiming these words to those women there who were weeping for Yeshua, he said, no, weep for yourselves because you don't understand what's about to come upon you. Jerusalem shall be ravaged and the temple shall be destroyed. And if you study history, there was starvation going on to the point that parents were offering up their children as food. That's the ugly history of what Rome has done to the Jewish people. Undeniable. So continuing now in verse 33 of Luke 23. When they came to a place called the Skull, the Roman soldiers nailed Yeshua to a stake. And they, the Roman soldiers, nailed the criminals to the stakes, one at the right and one at the left. Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. Then they, the Roman soldiers, divided up Yeshua's clothes by throwing dice. As they did that, Psalm 22:19 was fulfilled. Commentary on 23:34. Yeshua said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Anti-Semites cannot stand this verse, for it destroys the ground on which they suppose they now stand. They would rather remember Matthew 27:25, where the rabble brought together by a few Jewish leaders intent on destroying Yeshua usurped authority to announce his blood be on us and even on our own children. Anti-Semites cannot bear to think that the Messiah Yeshua asks the Father to forgive those Jewish brothers of his, specifically on the ground that they were ignorant of the significance of what they were doing. It is the shame of the Christian church through the centuries that many who claim to be speaking in the Jewish Messiah's name could bring a charge of deicide against the Jewish people, sanctimoniously anchoring their accusation in the scripture of Matthew 27:25, while failing to imitate their Messiah, Yeshua. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, wrote, try to imitate me, even as I myself try to imitate Messiah, in forgiving those who were unaware of their acts and their shouts had meant. How much more severe must be the punishment of those who knowingly violated Yeshua's own condition for salvation? If you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. Matthew 6:15. Did God answer Yeshua's prayer? Did he forgive these Jews? The answer is yes. But we must understand that God forgave specific sins, not all their sins, on the ground of their awareness of what they were actually doing. God forgave them the sin of judging Yeshua as a criminal worthy of death, and possibly even the sin of complicity in having Yeshua executed. But God did not grant them salvation, forgiveness for all their sins and entrance into the kingdom unless they repented of all their sins and came to genuine faith, as Kepha Peter urged in Acts 3:13 through 20, where he accuses his Jewish audience. You have handed over Yeshua and disowned him before Pilate, even after he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy Innocent One and instead asked for reprieve for a murderer, Barabbas. You killed the author of life. Now, brothers, I know that you did not understand the significance of what you were doing. Neither did your leaders. Therefore, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be erased Yeshua's own Talmudim, who had been told at least three times exactly what would happen to Yeshua himself, as recorded into Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 22, 44 through 45, and Luke 18, 31 through 34, were likewise entirely undone when it happened. So that gives you a little bit of background here. Now going on to verse 34 of Luke 23. Father, forgive them. Yeshua asks his father, forgive the unbelieving Jews on the grounds that they were ignorant of the significance of their acts. In Hilkiot Teshuvah 10, from the Mishnah, we read, it is forbidden for a person to be cruel and not grant pardon. One should rather easily forgive, and when the offender requests forgiveness, he should forgive with a whole heart and a generous spirit. This is the way of the Israelite people and their principled heart. Similar to this tractate, Yeshua asks God to forgive those involved even though they were unrepentant for their evil acts at the time. So now to verse 35 of Luke 23. Now the people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. This fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22:8. He saved others, so if he is truly the Messiah, the one chosen by God, let him save himself. The Roman soldiers then joined in and ridiculed Yeshua. They came up and they offered Yeshua vinegar. This fulfills now the prophecy of Psalm 69:22. And said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38. And there was a notice over the head of Yeshua, which read, this is the king of the Jews. Commentary on Luke 23:38. Some manuscripts, apparently borrowing from John 19:20, add the inscription written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. On that day of Luke 23:44, it speaks of the darkness, and I'll get to that in a few moments. So let us now go back to Luke 23:39. One of the criminals hanging there hurled insults at Yeshua. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other spoke up and rebuked the first, saying, have you no fear of God? You're getting the same punishment as he is. Ours is only fair. We're getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. He then said to Yeshua, remember me when you come as king. You see, he believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that Yeshua was the promised Messiah king and the descendant of Malachim, King David. Yeshua was bearing witness to this on how he was dying. He was not complaining. He was not putting the blame on anyone else. He was not cursing those who were putting him to death. He was like what? Like a lamb before the shears that was silent. Yeshua said to them, yes, I promise that you will be with me in Gan Eden, paradise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Literally, the Garden of Eden. In Hebrew, Gan Eden is also the Hebrew expression for paradise. It's one and the same. It was now about noon, and darkness covered the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now the commentary on Luke 23:44. Darkness. Was there not a prophecy that dealt with darkness? Yes. Found in the book of Amos, Amos 8:9 says, that on that day declares Adonai God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This is the one of several Tanakh references to darkness as a symbol of accompaniment of God's judgment. Another is Joel 2:31, as quoted in Acts 2:20. At Yeshua's death, God was judging sin for all time. So just think about this. When the learned rabbis and the members of the Sanhedrin and the men and women who knew what the Tanakh said, and now they're experiencing what they have read in Amos for years during the Parashah readings, year to year. And they get to experience the literal word of God. It was undeniable to them. Now going on to verse 45. The sun did not shine. Also the parochet in the temple was split down the middle. The parochet commentary in the temple, Shemot or Exodus 26:31 through 35 describes this curtain as existed in the desert tabernacle. It separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Only the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, was allowed to pass through it into the holy of holies, and that he could do it only once a year on Yom Kippur to make atonement for the sacrifice for the sins, his sins and the sins of his Jewish people. When it ripped in two from top to bottom, it symbolized the fact that God was giving everyone access to the most holy place in all of heaven, as taught explicitly in Messianic Jews, Hebrews 9, chapter 9, 3 through 9, and chapter 10, 19 through 22. The Talmud bears amazing witness to the work of Yeshua in altering the system of atonement. The background is that on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen HaGadol sacrificed a goat, found in Vayikra, Leviticus 16, a piece of scarlet cloth was tied between its horns. If it later turned white, it meant that God had forgiven Israel's sin in accordance with Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Our rabbis taught throughout the 40 years that Shimon Zazadik, Simon the righteous, served, the scarlet cloth would become white. From then on, it would sometimes become white and sometimes not. Throughout the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the scarlet cloth never turned white. That's found in Yoma 39a, 39b. Thus, in the days of Shimon, Simon the righteous, the sacrificial system established by God in the Tanakh was observed. And it was effective, but afterwards Israel's spirituality declined, so that the sacrificial system was effective only sometimes. Finally, after Yeshua's death, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, it was never effective. The Talmud does not say it, but what had become effective for the forgiving of Israel's sins was the sacrificial death of Yeshua the Messiah. Continuing now in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Now crying out with a loud voice, Yeshua said, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. With these words, Yeshua gave up his spirit. So who could ever accuse the Jewish people of deicide? Yeshua laid down his life. He was in power and authority to take up his life and lay it down. No man took away his life. Commentary on Luke 23:46. Yeshua quotes from Psalms 31, which is a prayer for deliverance from troubles and adversaries. God answered this prayer not by preventing Yeshua's death, which was necessary for our sakes, but by raising Yeshua up from the dead. He gave up his spirit. In light of the previous quotation, this is a better translation than the equal possible he breathed his last. The Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma can be either mean spirit or breath. In either case, the sense is that in that moment, Yeshua died. Continuing now, in Luke 23:47. When the Roman officer saw what had happened, he began to praise God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." Think about the seeds of salvation. Because how many men had this Roman officer had seen die? But he had never seen anyone die as a lamb who was about to take away the sins of the world. And how many times during noon in Israel did all the nation become dark? And I know this, that Luke gives us some information, but Matthew gives us even more information about an earthquake and about the righteous ones being raised from the dead during Yeshua's resurrection. But we'll be getting into that at another time. Let us know, go now quickly to verse 48. "And when all the crowds that had gathered to watch the spectacle saw the things that had occurred, they returned to their beating their chests." They were doing teshuvah, repentance, the beating of their breasts. All of Yeshua's friends, including the women who had accompanied him from Yeshua from Galilee, had been standing at a distance and saw it all. There was a man named Yosef, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a good man, a tzaddik, a righteous man. Luke 23:56. Honoring Shabbat. It is sometimes claimed that in the New Testament says nothing about the fourth commandment. This verse contradicts the claim, so that it's important for a Jewish understanding of the New Testament. On Shabbat, the women rested in obedience to the fourth commandment, found in Shemot, Exodus 20:8-11, Devarim, Deuteronomy 5:12-15, and also Shemot, Exodus 16. And I'll get down to that verse 56. But when we get there, you'll hear it, and then you'll have greater understanding. Verse 51 of Luke 23. And Yosef of Arimathea, had not been in agreement with either the Sanhedrin's motivation or their action. He came from a town of Arimathea, a town of the Judeans, and he looked forward to the kingdom of God. He was a secret believer, a secret Talmudim. This man approached Pilate and asked for Yeshua's body. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen sheet and placed it in a tomb that was cut into the rock that had never been used. It was now preparation day, and on Shabbat was about to begin. The women who had come with Yeshua from Galilee followed, and they saw his tomb and how Yeshua's body was placed in it. The women saw the tomb and how Yeshua's body was placed in it. It is important evidence now to be taken with also John 25:8, and now verse 56 as we close. Then they went back home, who but the women? And they to prepare spices and ointments. And on Shabbat, the women rested in obedience to the commandment. And I already shared about that portion there. So now Luke, the third witness, testimony about Yeshua's death ends. Next Shabbat, we'll be looking at the fourth witness, he being Yohanan, John. And he fills in even more of the gaps. And it's very, very important. Why would the Spirit of Living God give us four accounts of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Messiah if we were not to know it? And you know, repetition teaches, does it not? And that's why at some time I encourage everyone, this is here, and those who are listening on the podcast, I implore you to read the Gospel of Matthew, Matiyahu, from chapter 1 to the end, Mark chapter 1 to the end, Luke chapter 1 to the end, and John, Yohanan, chapter 1 to the end. And after you've been enriched by all four Gospels, the good news, you'll be so enriched. Because how can we proclaim the good news if we do not know it? And why would God give us four accounts if it was not important for us to know, to memorize, and to proclaim it to all those we encounter? Blessed be the name of the Lord.